If you please take your scripture and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 1, and we'll be reading verses 39 to 56. So please stand with me as we read this portion of scripture. The announcement of a baby to be born to Mary has just been made by the God of the impossible. And so right after that announcement, we read these words in Luke chapter 1, verse 39. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He's shown strength with his arm. He's scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated and let's pray for his help. Heavenly Father, we thank you again on this Lord's Day afternoon that you have given to us this opportunity to again hear your word. And Lord, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you indeed, Lord, would help us, Lord, to understand what we have read, that we would know you speaking to us by your Holy Spirit, and that in all that is said, Lord, we would be drawn closer to this Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. When I think of people in the past who have had opportunity to make claims to greatness, my mind goes back to May 1st of 1991, when the Oakland Athletics were playing the New York Yankees, and Ricky Henderson was on first base for the Oakland A's. He was tied with Lou Brock in Major League Baseball history for the most stolen bases ever, 938. And as you would expect, in that inning, Ricky Henderson stole second base. He ripped the base out of the ground, held it above his head, waited for the interviewer to come to catch his first words after he stole this this momentous base. And Ricky Henderson said this, "Lou Brock," as he had the base over his head, "Lou Brock was the symbol of base stealing, but today, I am the greatest of all time." And I used to like Ricky Henderson until that moment. I thought, something doesn't seem right here. This boast of being the greatest of all time. Now, in the announcement of the angel Gabriel to Mary of the coming birth of Jesus, there was lots there, we saw last week, to tempt Mary to perhaps see herself as quite something. The angel, of course, had promised that this life that would be formed within her womb, the son to be born, would be called the Son of the Most High. He'd be given the throne of his father David, and he would reign over a kingdom that would have no end. But not Mary, it was he that will be great. And this promise of greatness, of course, applies to all that Jesus is, all that Jesus does, all that he will do. He will be great, the angel told Mary. And just how great he will be, it is Luke's concern to show us. It was his concern to show Theophilus how great Jesus would be, and it's also his concern to show us how great he will be. In fact, Jesus will be so great that even a baby yet in the womb of his mother will leap for joy in his presence. He will be so great that this woman Elizabeth will recognize him instantly as the Lord, and she will be filled with joy too. He will be so great that his own mother will recognize in his coming the salvation, the mercy, the power, the faithfulness of her God, and she too will be filled with joy. He will be so great that the only proper response to his coming and to his birth, to his appearance, to his presence, is demonstrated, Luke says, first of all, by the unborn. He is that great. After receiving the announcement from Gabriel that she'd have a baby, being told Elizabeth, her relative, was also going to have a son, we find out here in Luke 1:39 that Mary makes the arduous journey from Nazareth in Galilee in the north to the hill country of Judah in the south, many miles away, to see Elizabeth in person. You remember Gabriel had told her, your cousin, your relative, Elizabeth, is also pregnant. And so she is off to see Elizabeth. Said one, happiness communicated doubles itself. Grief grows greater by concealing. Joy by expression. Grief grows greater by concealing. Joy grows greater by expressing. And so Mary's off to see Elizabeth. And Mary and Elizabeth will take the opportunity to express their joy to one another, as we find in this passage. In this passage, John and Jesus would be together for the first time. And as verse 56 tells us, this would not be a short visit. You probably had people over for Christmas, maybe a few days. We had my son and daughter-in-law for over a week with three grandchildren. Love them dearly. Mary stays with Elizabeth 3 months, sharing their joy. But right at the outset of this passage, let's get something crystal clear here from Scripture. This passage is perhaps the most powerful condemnation of the practice of abortion in the entire Scriptures. There are many passages, by the way, which speak of God working in the womb. Psalm 139, of course, God fashioning and weaving within the womb a child. Jeremiah, you might remember, was called and ordained by God, known by God. He says, before he was formed in the womb. So before in the womb. Before Jacob and Esau were born, the Bible says God knew them. So there are many passages that speak of real human beings in the womb, known by God, but none more powerful than Luke 1:41. Now, interestingly, Luke doesn't make any comment on this incident, simply to state that when the voice of Mary greeted Elizabeth in her home, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In verse 44, Elizabeth gives us her Holy Spirit-filled understanding of what has just happened. For behold, she says, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. It was not indigestion that moved the baby. It was not the homemade pizza that Elizabeth made the night before. A baby unborn leaps for joy at the presence of the Savior. Wrote one, here we have a miraculous prenatal testimony to Christ. That's kind of informal or formal there, of course, but nonetheless, that's true. A miraculous prenatal testimony to who Jesus is. The baby leapt for joy. Many years later, of course, this baby in the womb, John, now all grown up, was speaking to his disciples. His disciples were becoming concerned that so many folks were following Jesus and not following John anymore. And you might recall, this is what John says at that point, now that he's all grown up, not a baby anymore. "You yourselves," he said to his disciples, "bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom," that's Jesus. "Friend of the bridegroom," that's me, "who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." John would always rejoice greatly in the presence of Jesus. To see Jesus for who he truly is, to see Jesus receiving the worship that he is worthy of, to see him as Savior, Bridegroom, Redeemer, Lord, in the Bible, equals joy for the believer. No joy in your life? There's one place to look. Have you seen Jesus for who he is? Well, John did. In singing her song, Mary's set purpose, we find out in Luke 1 here, is to glorify the Lord, to exalt the Lord, or to magnify the Lord. Verse 49 tells us why. "For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." The promise, of course, was that her son will be great, and so Mary confesses a great God. What's so great about this God? That's our concern here. Why should babies in the womb, unborn, children on their mother's lap, teenagers by their father's side, men and women getting married, older men and women raising children, elderly men and women caring for grandchildren, why should they all leap for joy in the presence of the Savior? Do we have cause for joy? What is this passage talking about? Have you ever leapt for joy because of the great things God has done? Have you ever actually leapt at all? Have you ever gotten your feet off the ground for any reason? Have you ever said amen to anything that God says in his word? Have you ever even smiled at the thought of the gospel? Done any of those things? What is the reason? What did Mary have to celebrate? Well, let's look at this text. First of all, Mary knew she had reason to magnify or exalt, glorify the Lord because she knew this God is a saving God. Verse 46, "And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. For he's looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me. Holy is his name." Now there are amazing confessions of faith here in this passage before us. First of all, we've already seen there's the joy of the unborn. 6 months in the womb, leaping for joy in the presence of the Savior. Now that should be no surprise in one sense because we're told in verse 15 of Luke that John would be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. So yes, an infant within the womb can be filled with the Holy Spirit. And therefore, John leaps for joy. How could he not? The Holy Spirit within him in the womb. And here is the second person of the Trinity, also in the womb. And so John leaps for joy. Secondly, of course, there's the joy of Elizabeth, a relative of Mary. Elizabeth, we find out in Luke 1, is an old woman. That's her husband's words, not mine. She's an old woman, already 6 months along. And here comes her young virgin relative Mary with news that she too would have a baby. Now, one reaction, of course, of Elizabeth could have been jealousy. Right? Mary comes to her. Elizabeth could have said, "Listen, Mary, I'm the one who's pregnant here. You know, I waited all this time. I've been barren, and the Lord's blessed me with a child. I'm the one who should be getting the attention here, but no. Verse 42 tells us, this is her response. She exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb." Notice she doesn't say, "Blessed is your womb." She said, "Blessed is the fruit of your womb," that is, blessed is the child you bear. But then notice what she says. "And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" And verse 45, "Blessed is she," talking about Mary, "who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." This is amazing. Now, we don't know exactly what constituted Mary's greeting to Elizabeth. The Bible doesn't tell us what she said. You know, was it just, hello, Elizabeth, I'm here? What's it? You know, did she greet her and say, "Oh, I'm pregnant, and by the way," we don't really know what she said. All we have is what the Bible records, and what the Bible seems to record is just a simple greeting. And so the question is, how is it that Elizabeth recognizes that this baby is the Lord? She also recognizes Mary has had faith to trust the Lord for what's about to happen. She calls the baby in Mary's womb, "My Lord," the promised Messiah. Elizabeth confesses that this child of Mary is blessed. He is the Lord. No ultrasound was necessary. No special test to find the gender of the baby. How did she know? Was it maybe how Mary was carrying the baby, you know, out front here or down here or something? You know, people talk like that. You know, I know nothing about it, but women apparently carry babies differently. But was that what Elizabeth caught on to? Oh, okay. No, we're not told anything like that. But what we are told is that Elizabeth, like John in the womb, was filled with the Holy Spirit. And so she knew this child was no ordinary child, but the Lord himself, the King promised of old, the Savior. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, "No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." Elizabeth's words remind us of that great messianic Psalm 110, where David writes, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Now, if John in the womb was the first to recognize Jesus for who he was, Elizabeth was the first to confess him with her mouth as Lord. So can you see you got to try to see the scene here in the home of Zechariah and Elizabeth in the hill country of Judah. Zechariah, of course, is silent. He's unable to speak as this is all going on, right? Because he had disbelieved the word of the Lord. He could only listen in to this conversation. Old woman, young virgin, rejoicing together in the gift of life and the goodness of God. One of my favorite commentators from the 19th century, J.C. Ryle, says this is a beautiful picture of simply Christian fellowship as these women come together. This is what he says: "We should always regard communion with other believers as an eminent means of grace. It's a refreshing break in our journey along the narrow way to exchange experience with our fellow travelers. It helps us insensibly, and it helps them, and so it's a mutual gain. It's the nearest approach that we can make on earth to the joy of heaven. We need reminding of this. The subject does not receive sufficient attention, and the souls of believers suffer in consequence. There are many who fear the Lord and think upon his name, and yet forget to speak often one to another. First, says Ryle, let us seek the face of God. Then let us seek the face of God's friends. If we did this more and were more careful about the company we keep, we should oftener know what it is to feel filled with the Holy Spirit." Right? Seeking the face of God. But then Ryle says, well, we seek the face of God's friends. And so these two ladies, both blessed of God, come together, share their joy in what the Lord has done. Now, one of the intriguing things about the Gospel of Luke is that Luke is the only gospel that contains basically five hymns surrounding the birth of Jesus Christ. In one sense, the first hymn belongs here to Elizabeth as she exclaims poetically, Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? She's bursting out in praise, but there's more to come. There's, of course, the Song of Mary we're looking at, known as the Magnificat, taken from the first words, "My soul magnifies the Lord." There's going to be a song of Zechariah, known as the Benedictus. There's going to be the song of the angels, known as the Gloria. And there's going to be the song of Simeon, known as the Nunc Dimittis. Mary's song is clearly poetry and draws heavily, as you notice, from the Old Testament, especially from the Psalms. Poetry, as you know, is a heightened form of expression that makes us slow down and notice every word. But we got to ask the question, why does Luke have all these songs surrounding the birth of Jesus Christ? Because it's not only the wonderful work of God that must be spoken, but clearly it must lead to praise. It must lead to song, you see. So there's John in the womb, cousin Elizabeth, and of course the other confession of faith in this passage is that of Mary. Now Mary was, as Elizabeth said, blessed among women. She was extraordinarily blessed to be the instrument used by God to bring about the birth of Jesus Christ. And Mary knew that she had been particularly set apart by God for this purpose, the angel Gabriel had told her. All the more reason that what she says is of such importance, and in fact, what she doesn't say is of just as much importance. There are no claims here by Mary to perfection. She said, oh, well, I will be the mother of Jesus because, you know. There are no claims made here by Mary demanding that others worship her. We do not hear in these words of Mary a plea for statues of herself to be set up around the world. We don't hear in the words of Mary a claim that when she's dead, we should pray to her instead of God. We don't hear any such lofty claims, but instead we hear a confession of faith and a confession of sin. What does she say? My soul magnifies or exalts the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. For he's looked on the humble estate of his servant, for behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me. Mary clearly knows herself here to be a sinner. She knew that this Lord, this God who is coming in the flesh, was her Savior. Mary knew, as we all do, that a Savior saves from sin. Mary didn't claim perfection. She knew her own heart. She knew her sin. And she was humbled before God. All generations would call her blessed, to be sure. And Mary tells us why. Not because Mary was great. She speaks twice of the humble estate of his servant, but because the mighty one had done great things for her. This is Mary at a humble place before the Lord. Listen to one Bible commentator. Humility is the highest grace that can adorn the Christian character. That's what we see here in Mary. It's a true saying of an old divine that a man has just so much Christianity as he has humility. It is the grace which of all is most becoming to human nature. Above all, it's the grace which is within reach of every converted person. All are not rich, all are not learned, all are not highly gifted, but all children of God may be clothed with humility. This is Mary here. Now, this is the heart of the Christian faith. By grace you're saved, through faith, not of works, lest any should boast. Mary is not boasting here, but simply recognizing in the coming child her Savior from sin. The Virgin Mary was as Augustinian as Augustine. She was as Reformed and Calvinistic in doctrine as Calvin himself. She glorified God for his grace. She didn't glorify herself. She was more Presbyterian than many Presbyterians. Did you catch Mary's chief inn. What does she say? I magnify the Lord and rejoice in God my Savior. Does that sound familiar? Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. For Mary, it was all about the greatness and glory and majesty and bigness of God. The word magnify or exalt or glorify comes from the Greek word megaluo, means to enlarge or make great. Now, God, of course, is great in Himself, but Mary wants His greatness to be seen and spoken of, and she wants to, as it were, bring that greatness before people's view so they can see it too. Wrote Richard Phillips, Mary had the godliness to look beyond her gift and praise the God who gave it. To magnify means to enlarge, and what Mary wanted to enlarge was her vision of God. Her goal was to show His greatness. She wanted to magnify God, not her own position as the mother of the Son of God. She knew that she was blessed because of who God was, not because of who she was. Therefore, she wanted God to be seen to be great, not herself. The way to show this was not by thinking only about what God was doing in her life, but by enlarging her vision to see the majesty of God. That's what she's doing here. And friends, the church has suffered when it has forgotten this confession of Mary, a confession of dependence on the Savior, right? And instead turned Mary herself into an object of worship and prayer. Have you thought about this? Can you imagine Mary's horror to know how some have taken worship and devotion and love, which is meant to be given to the Savior and her Savior, and directed it to her instead? She would be horrified. God had done great things for her and in her, and the heart of the Christian life is found just here in the recognition that in Jesus Christ we have God, my Savior. Not simply the Savior of others, but my Savior. Remember, Paul said to Timothy, since birth you have known the Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. So the Scripture, and he'll say later, the Scripture is profitable for all kinds of things, and the Scripture is profitable for all kinds of things, but it starts with, when you open the Bible, recognizing the first thing you need to learn from the Bible is that Jesus is your Savior. And you need a Savior. You don't need a plan to run government. You don't need a plan to run society, first of all. You need to recognize in those Scriptures, Paul says to Timothy, first of all, it's got to make you wise for salvation. Because you can have all these other things and miss the heart of the gospel, that He's come to save you and save me from my sin. So can you say, first of all, the Mighty One has done great things for me? If you know you're a sinner, you know Christ died for sinners, you know Christ died to forever remove your sin from you, as far as east is from the west, you will know His greatness, and you will leap for joy. You will magnify the Lord, Savior. Secondly, Mary knew that she had reason to magnify the Lord because this God is a merciful God. Notice what she says, verse 49, 50, for He who is mighty has done great things for me. Holy is His name, and His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. Verse 54, He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy. Mary knew herself to be a recipient of the mercy of God. His mercy, she says, is from generation to generation. So Mary recognized in the coming Savior God's answer to the prayers of the faithful in Israel for generations. God had heard the cries of the remnant of His people, and He had remembered, she says, to be merciful. You know, mercy is one of those things we desperately cherish for ourselves, but which we find desperately hard to extend to others. And this is what the Bible teaches us. You know, that master who had servants, and the servant pleads for pleads for mercy, and he's given mercy, but then that servant himself goes out and chokes his own servant, you know? We all cherish mercy for ourselves, but we find it so hard to extend to others. Well, Mary knew that the Lord had heard the prayers, for instance, of Simeon, whom we'll read about in the next chapter, who the Bible says was righteous and devout, a man who was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. He was one of the faithful in Israel, praying that the Lord would remember them. We'll hear about the prayers of a woman named Anna, who Luke will describe as one who did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. One of the faithful in Israel, praying that the Lord would remember mercy. Mary knew the history of God's mercy with his people from generation to generation. She knew that God had continually been merciful to them, even though they were often faithless. She knew that God had shown them mercy, taking them out of Egypt, only to have the Israelites complain about the accommodations. She knew that God had been faithful to them in battle, only to find kings rushing into battle without consulting first with the Lord. She knew that God had been merciful to them in Canaan, defeating enemy after enemy, only to see his people clamoring after a king like all the nations around them who had just been removed because of their sin. She knew that he was a merciful God. And Mary, clearly, in this song, knows the Bible. Mary, the teenager, perhaps 12, 13, knew the Old Testament. And when she comes to Elizabeth's house and when she's reflecting on the mercy of the Lord and this baby to be born, words of praise were ready to her lips because they were already hidden in her heart. When God worked, the teenager Mary was ready to respond because she had God's word clearly in her mind and heart. Sometimes the reason we lack for a song or lack for praise, or lack for heartfelt worship, perhaps, is exactly proportional to the lack of God's word dwelling within us, right? I mean, Mary had this rich understanding of the Bible tucked away in her heart, and so when God acts mercifully towards her, out comes that scripture that she has known all her years. And so Mary rejoices, we hear, in God, her Savior. Now, this is something for us, of course. Where does this leaping for joy come from? Well, Mary knew that she was being saved from her sin, but Mary also knew that the Lord had been so merciful to her and his people. Have you ever asked yourself, why has God been merciful to me? I wonder if you've ever asked yourself, if you've grown up in a Christian home, why was I brought up in a Christian home as opposed to being brought up in darkest India? Why did my parents ever read the Bible in our home? Or maybe if you didn't grow up in a Christian home, have you ever asked yourself, why did my neighbor or my friend at work ever tell me about Jesus? Why did that happen? Why did I happen to read that book or pick up that tract or listen to that podcast at that particular time in my life? Or why does the Lord continue to allow me life and breath each day? Why does he allow me to again hear with my ears the gospel of Jesus Christ again today? Why do I have any thrill in my heart at all to hear the words of the Savior? You've not chosen me, but I've chosen you. Why this mercy? Oh, Mary knew the answer, simply because God is merciful to you and to me. And because he's a merciful God, Mary could not help but magnify his holy name and rejoice in God, her Savior. Thirdly, Mary knew she had reason to magnify and glorify the Lord because this God is a powerful God. Verse 51, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Mary is talking here about the divine reversal that takes place in the coming of the Savior. Jesus Christ, she confesses, turns the world upside down. Jesus Christ makes the world's wisdom look foolish, and the foolishness of preaching look wise. Jesus Christ exalts the humble and humbles the proud. And the proud, in thoughts of their hearts, are brought down from their thrones. Why did she know this? Well, she knew the Lord brought down Pharaoh. She knew the Lord brought down Goliath and the Philistines. Our family saw that David movie a couple of weeks ago. Bible says Goliath was 9 feet. I think in the movie he's about 45 feet tall. But nonetheless, the point was communicated that he was brought down. Think of Napoleon, the great conqueror who ended his days on an island in isolation. Think of the mighty rulers of Rome, the Caesars, Greece, Babylon. Think of Nebuchadnezzar, who exalted himself in pride, was given the mind of an animal, ate grass like the cattle. Rulers are brought down. Think of Britain, the once proud ruler of the waves. Think of Germany, seemingly invincible in power and strength. Think of the United States of America. Anyone who raises themselves up in pride and rejects the Lord are brought down. Make no mistake, no matter who they be. Mary knew that she had reason to magnify the Lord because her God humbled the proud and lifted up the humble, is what she was. Strength of his arm scatters the proud, brings down the mighty, sends the rich away empty, but he fills the hungry with good things. Later, Luke will say and write, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted." Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, "Can you not see that everything that man boasts in, his intellect, his understanding, his power, his social status, his influence, his righteousness, his morality, his ethics, his code, every one of them is utterly demolished by this Son of God?" Mary confesses power of God. And so she leaps for joy that he's the one who brings down the ones who are proud in the thoughts of their heart, but he lifts up the humble, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. This is what God does. And this is reason for joy. To those who are oppressed, God lifts them up. To those who are blind, he gives sight. Do you remember? There's a time you read the Bible as any other book. Didn't really, weren't really too invested. It was like reading the dictionary. But then one day, by his grace and by his mercy and by the work of the Holy Spirit, all of a sudden it was like you could finally see that this was the word of the Lord. To the blind he gives sight, to those who know themselves to be sinners in need of grace, he grants them grace. He turns the world, Mary says, upside down. He's a powerful God. And Mary knew she had reason to magnify and exalt the Lord because this God is a promise-keeping God. Notice what she says to end her song, verse 54. "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." Mary knew her Bible. Mary trusted the promises of God. And Mary knew that her God was a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God, faithful in all his ways. Now, she hadn't seen anything yet of this baby within the womb. She didn't know what was to come for the baby that Gabriel said was growing within her womb. She hadn't held that baby yet in her arms, hadn't seen what it would mean for him to be the Savior. She didn't know anything yet about the cross or the empty tomb, And yet she believed all that God had said to her was true. And that's what Elizabeth told her. Blessed is she who's believed that there'd be fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. She had faith in the promises of God. And she saw in this conception that the Lord was being faithful to all those promises he had made so long ago, even to Abraham so many years ago. And so she was filled with rejoicing. That's what trust in the promises of God will do. Peace and overwhelming joy. Friends, it's hard for us to leap for joy. When you're experiencing difficulty, you don't feel much like leaping for joy. When your husband or wife is not loving you or respecting you the way God calls them to, it's often hard to rejoice. When the raise at work doesn't come, when the business fails, when the mortgage payment's due, and the bank account is empty, when your friends tell lies about you behind your back, when a night of sin leads to a lifetime of consequences, when the battle to get out of bed seems more than you can bear, it's difficult to leap for joy. But our joy is not tied, the Bible tells us, to the things of the earth. Our joy is rooted in the birth of this Jesus, God come to earth, who Mary says is my Savior, in whom all the promises that God has made to Abraham going forward, all the promises are yes and amen in the coming of this child. The amazing thing, of course, is that here in this passage, we find John, Elizabeth, and Mary, all leaping for joy, expressing rejoicing at the conception of Jesus before he was ever out of the womb. How much more reason do we have to be filled with joy? We've seen what it means for him to be my Savior. That means he goes to the cross and takes all my sin upon himself. And as we heard this morning, propitiates, turns away the wrath of God in my place. We've seen him rise again in all his power in the empty tomb. We've seen him ascend into heaven to reign as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to whom all worship is due. So friends, don't let a baby in the womb put you to shame. You have so much more, and I have so much more reason to leap for joy. May it be so as we ourselves learn more about the Savior, that we would love him more as our Savior, our Lord, and our King. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, Lord, that challenges us, encourages us, confronts us. Lord, so many joyful people on the pages of Scripture, people of faith who come into contact with the Lord Jesus, Lord, in such ways that we can't even understand. And yet, Lord, we today have so much more than they ever had. We have seen the end of the story. We have seen Jesus come. We've seen him live his perfect life. We've seen him go all the way to the cross, even to the shameful death of the cross in our place. We've seen him rise again on the third day, conquering sin and death and hell, and for our justification, knowing that all our sin is fully paid for, death could not hold him, and death has been defeated. We've seen him ascend to take his rightful place at the right hand of the Father, that all might worship him. And so, Lord, we pray today that you would help us to see all the reasons we have to magnify your name, to exalt your name, to rejoice in you, God, our Savior, our Lord, our Redeemer, and our King. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.